dear friends, as has been announced, we're continuing the series. In our last, we had reached the 21st verse of the third chapter, so that virtually we were starting with 22 today. But since there is a lapse of time that goes by between the parts, it's necessary for us to pick up a little bit so that we can get our running start. And you will recall that the Apostle Paul has laid particular emphasis on the righteousness of Jehovah. This is an important thing, of course, because there is so much involved, because God called the nation of Israel to be his chosen people. And yet they were not justified either by faith or by the law. In fact, the Apostle Paul tells us that the Gentiles without the law sometimes were better than the Israelites under the law. At least the Gentiles were living up to a law that was within them, probably a part of the original writings that God put in Adam's heart in the beginning. But on the other hand, the question would arise, well, what advantage then has the Jew? Well, he has many advantages, because the oracles were delivered to them, and they, of all the nations of the world, knew specifically, not from the feeling of that which might be within, a sense of that which is right and wrong. They might have the touchstone, and that touchstone were the Ten Commandments as they were given to the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai through Moses. But the Apostle Paul tells us that not any is with an excuse, neither the Gentiles who could live a law unto themselves, nor the Israelites who are not keeping the law. Abraham, he was justified without the law. Abraham believed God. And here we come in for the element of faith. This is not an ordinary faith that is sometimes spoken of, which is merely a matter of credulity. And I think sometimes if we examine ourselves, we find that we have been credulous rather than full of faith. If we have the faith, this is a faith that is God-given, because as the Apostle says, by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. So you see, dear friends, either you have it or you don't have it. If you have it, you must have received it from God, because it is faith that has the power to justify, not merely in itself, but because of the fact that he who has this faith will purify himself. He knows what the will of God is, and he can bring himself into conformity with that will. But the world is all about us. The world, there are many voices that are calling. And when I speak of the world, I do not necessarily mean the world at large. The world makes inroads upon the assemblies of the children of God too. This is the reason that there will be two classes. Those who, because of their faith, are so conscientious that they will not commit any suggestion made by the world, no matter how subtle, no matter what reasons they may have for thinking it good, recognizing that that which comes from the adversary should be resisted. And if you resist it, the adversary will flee from you. And the trouble is with you and with me that we don't resist, we conform. instead of being transformed by the renewing of the mind, we're conformed to this world. You'll notice, dear friends, that our talk this afternoon is not merely expository. We're not merely trying to tell you what doctrinally the apostle has been talking about, but what is signified by this, which of course is more important than merely a consideration of the doctrines. A great many people know the doctrines. I would say sometimes the adversary knows the doctrines more perfectly than sometimes the Lord's own people. He misapplies them. And when he is interested in the doctrine, he endeavors to water it down so that it will have less and less effect upon your consecrated heart and mind. The world invites you to imitate it. There are a lot of things that the world does. They're not bad. They're not evil. But insofar as the saint of God is concerned, if he has a faith that he believes God, not merely that he is, but that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, there will be a change in your life, and you will not arbitrarily do the things that you're invited to do, but you will ask the Heavenly Father. If you don't know what his will is, if you ask him in sincerity and in truth, he will make it known to you. So, Paul says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now, in other words, God is righteous. This means if you claim to be one of his children and do not take him into account in everything that has to do with your life, then you see, dear friends, you're coming short. And Israel came short. They had the law. They kept the letter. But they missed its spirit. You understand? And because they missed its spirit, the time came when they were rejected. And you can rest assured that you, an antithetical Israel of God, if you endeavor to keep merely the letter of the law, I'm not talking about the law of Mount Sinai, I'm talking about the law of God. And that law of God, if it was summarized, would be love. That would be a love for God supremely. And you know, if you love a person supremely, you want to do everything that they would want you to do. Sometimes those whom you love might want you to do things that wouldn't be just exactly right. But you can depend upon this, that you can always trust God. And so, he says here that the righteousness which would not justify Israel under the law, having come short of the law, and who could not justify the heathen, because if they were guilty in one point of the law, they were guilty of the whole law. This is what James says. This is the way he puts it. So, how was this demonstrated? That none of these things would justify the people. Israel of old, they couldn't be justified by the law because they were imperfect. Nor could the Gentiles, because they lived a law unto themselves or by the law within them. They were still all condemned in the first man Adam, born in sin and shapen in iniquity. So, where is it shown, as it says here, the righteousness of God? Wherein is God righteous? If he gave the law to those children of Israel and then didn't justify them by means of it, where is his justice? And where is the justice if these people for because of the little remnant of the law that still remains written in the heart, do the best that they can. That still falls far short. That's still under the curse which came upon Father Adam. So, if you want the types and the shadows, you will see there that God did not justify the nation of Israel because of the fact that they endeavored to keep the law. If they were typically justified, as by the sacrifices which the high priest offered yearly on their behalf, that typical justification was based upon the blood of Christ Jesus. That's what the type indicates. The bullock that was offered represented Christ, and more particularly the ransom sacrifice of Christ, in which the church does not share. Here, of course, you see, the ransom sacrifice is the basis of anybody's justification before God. And so the types and shadows indicated. Brother Paul brings this matter to our attention when he says, without the shedding of blood, there could be no remission, no justification for sin. But nevertheless, the Apostle Paul reminds us, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You see where the redemption is. Your faith has to be in the Christ who came to reveal the Father. And you remember John, that beloved disciple of Jesus, he puts it this way. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him need not perish, but have everlasting life. Now that's the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And he goes on to say, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiatory. Your version says propitiation. This is the one instance where they have translated the word incorrectly. In two other cases, they used the word propitiation, and rightly so. But in this, it should have been propitiatory. He is the mercy seat. He is the place of satisfaction. You see, and this is a wonderful thought in itself. I like to think that God's justice condemned. But when God built that wall, that dam, which caused the flow of his love and grace to cease insofar as the world of mankind was concerned, he built into it a little sluice gate. That sluice gate is the ransom sacrifice of Christ Jesus. And as soon as that sluice gate was opened, the grace of God once again flowed to humankind, and you and I have been its recipients, and that is the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And it continues to say, set forth to be a propitiatory through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness, God's righteousness, for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. This is God's justice. He didn't condone. He couldn't condone. In fact, some of you may recall that Habakkuk, he put it this way, and we're reading from the first chapter of Habakkuk, the first chapter, the 13th verse. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Now, you see, this means not that he can't see it, he doesn't look at it, but he can't look at it with approval. And so when you do things that are questionable even to your own mind, consider it seriously, because God is no respecter of persons. He regards faith, and because of this reason, despite the fact that Abraham was a sinner, he was included in the original condemnation, he believed God, And because he believed God, it was counted unto him for righteousness. That's a beautiful thought, of course, that it was accounted to him. It didn't make him righteous, but God accounted it to him for righteousness. It couldn't have been otherwise, because Jesus had not yet died. There was no merit that could yet be applied for the sin which Adam had committed and threw the whole race into condemnation together with him. So he goes on to say, through faith in the blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, says Paul, at this time his righteousness, that he must be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. You see, there's the element of faith. It's faith that will justify. But what is this faith? Let me go on here. Where is boasting then? It's excluded. By what? Law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Never heard about the law of faith? This is the law that God has established. He can't recognize anything as being good except it is in harmony with that faith. Now, therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Yea, we establish the law. Well, now, dear friends, so that you might have a concrete picture before you and make application of the thoughts that we're endeavoring to give you at the moment, we have one book in the Bible in which the Apostle Paul brings to our attention what we call Heroes of Faith. That's the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. And there you'll find he lists a number of characters, among them Abel, Noah, etc. But the one that we're going to take into account first is Abraham. Because Abraham was chosen by God to be a type of himself. Of Abraham it is said that he's the God of the faithful. Yes. But only typically, the God of the faithful is the God who, by the power of the Holy Spirit, inculcates faith, a redeeming faith, a saving faith, a faith that overcomes the world. This is the faith, of course, that is to be brought to your attention by Abraham. Now, I'll remind you that Abraham was not begotten of the Holy Spirit. Abraham was not one that had a Bible, an Old Testament to read. He didn't have friends who were interested in the same God that he was interested in. His father was a pagan. And there's an interesting little story told in the Talmud. I must tell you that story because it'll probably quicken your heart's mind just a little bit. It seems that Terah had the whole mantle full of little gods, little images, you know. And there was one little god in the middle that had a great big stick. And when Terah was away, Abraham, he just destroyed all the gods but that one little one with the stick. And when his father came home, Abraham, what have you done? Well, I didn't do anything. Well, what's happened here? Oh, he says, that God in the middle there with the big stick, he's the one that killed all the others. And you see, this was merely an calendar. Things have to have something there to feed their people with. But you see, we have a God, like that God that is in the middle, who will not broach the presence of any other gods. And he, in due time, will destroy all other gods. Even Satan, who is the instigator of most of this, will himself be everlastingly destroyed from the presence of the Lord, as also will those who will become associated with him. Now we remind you then, dear friends, that Abraham lived in Ur of the Chaldees, and in some way or other God made known to him that he wanted him to come to a land that he would show him, and that if he was faithful and he came, he was to leave his father's house, he was to leave the land of his fathers, he was to leave his kith and kin, he was to leave all of these behind. If he would, then he says he would bless him. He indicated too that in him and his seed would all the families of the earth be blessed. Here again you have something that is typical, because you have Jehovah God and his son. In Jehovah God and his son, all the families of the earth will be blessed. But you see, it's tight now. It's on a level. It's a picture. And the Apostle Paul says the things that happened to those ancients, particularly to the nation of Israel, but those which happened before also. Why were they recorded? They were recorded not for them. They were recorded for you and for me. And therefore, we're going to draw on this picture that is given to us in Holy Writ concerning Abraham. Now, like you and I, we were interested in what God had to say, and we wanted to bring ourselves into conformity with it. But we were so attached to our family, to our father, to our kin, that we were tempted to bring them along with us. This is what Abraham did. And so he arrived at Haran. There he remained, and there wasn't another vision that he had from God, not another word from God, until his father died. So Jehovah took that stumbling block away. But he had still his nephew with him, Lot. Do you remember that was another little stumbling stone? And there had to be a separation there too. But the time came when Abraham had a son that was according to promise. Oh, he had two sons. One was Ishmael, and the other, of course, was Isaac. But Isaac was the seed of promise. He was the child of Sarah, beyond her years, yes. That makes it a miracle, you see. And the fact that you and I can be children of God, the fact that you and I can be the seed of Abraham, if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed. That's a miracle. And it's a miracle of grace. But it's all inculcated through a God-given faith. A faith that will remove all obstacles. And if you trust God, you say, Lord, this is in my way. I wish it weren't that. God say, well, what measures have you taken to get it out of the way? Done everything I could, Father. All right, the Father says, I'll take care of it now. So he took Lot out of the opportunity. In other words, God wanted him in the place where he left the land of his fathers, left his father, left his kin, and then God could deal with it. But we remind you that he went down into Egypt because there was a famine in the land. But he didn't ask God. You see, that's where you and I make the mistake. Sometimes I ask people, well, have you prayed about it? Have you asked God about it? Well, when they say, well, you know, that's just about as good as when somebody says, now to make a long story short, it's already too late. And so when you say this, almost too late. So anyway, this son was born by Sarah. And then came the time when Jehovah God says to Abraham, I'd like you to offer up your son Isaac on the altar of the burnt offering. I want you to go to Mount Moriah. That wasn't nearby either. That was quite a little journey. And he had to go that journey alone together with Isaac, and yet not say anything to Isaac. Nor did Abraham confide in Sarah. Once he did. Once he listened to Sarah. And Jehovah says, have you listened to Sarah? Is my arm too short that I can't fulfill my promises? Now you walk before me. Why? You think that I'm watching you. And that's a good way to be here, friends. Don't trail behind God. You walk before him. And if you walk before him, you will walk uprightly because you know that he is watching you every step of the way. What do you see to it? That nothing can hurt nor offend. You'll see that you're a victor in this matter of faith. So, of course, as they finally come to Mount Moriah, and the faith of Abraham is manifested in this, that he says to the servant, he says, now you stay here while Isaac and I go ahead. We'll be back. How did he know that the two of them would be back? Only if he had faith to believe that in some way God would take care of it. But he couldn't count on that as yet. Time came when the boy says, well, where is the burnt offering? Abraham says, God will supply it. He has supplied it. And so finally he says, you are the burnt. And the boy is laid upon the altar, and Abraham lifts his hand with the knife. Can you imagine that father, the father, a son that was to be the seed of blessing to all the families of the earth? I know this, that if he'd have said anything to Sarah, Sarah would have said, what, are you out of your mind? Don't you remember that God said this was to be the seed of blessing? Where did you get these ideas? So you see, sometimes it's well not to tell everybody everything you know. There's a secret. Yes. A secret between two people. Yeah. But it's always best when one of those two is dead. What I mean by that, you and the Lord have a secret. And if you're dead, that secret still remains with God. I hope that you'll understand these little similes that I give you. We're not trying to be facetious or funny. We're talking to your hearts. We don't know how long we'll have to continue this. I don't think we're ever going to finish this series on the Romans, personally. I don't think I'm ever going to be here that long. But nevertheless, so long as I'm here, I want the Lord to speak to you. My brother Fry, if I touch a sore spot, don't blame me. You just blame him for it. Now, so just as he raises the blade to strike an angel, he doesn't even touch his hand, but he stays in his door. Did he have to have that said to him twice? And you know, as a result of this, God says, now I know that you fear me, that you reverence me, that you believe me. Oh, not that he didn't know it before, but this was for the consolation of Abraham. Now, fear is faith. There are things that you like, that you love, that are so close to you. And if God were to say, give it up, you'd say, I must ask brother and sister so-and-so I wonder what they think about this matter. That's what you would do. Well, maybe that's good sometimes, but it isn't always good. It wouldn't have been good for Abraham to ask Sarah or to ask anyone else. But you see, because of the fact that he was faithful, God permitted him to go to the very last inch. Then he intervened, and Abraham received Isaac as back from the dead. What a beautiful picture that is, isn't it? Jehovah God, he offered his son Isaac upon the altar too. And in the resurrection, he has received him back from the dead. You too are sons of God. You too are represented in that ram that was caught in the thicket, which was sacrificed upon the altar instead of Isaac. Every one of the church parts is represented in that. So you've got to die upon the altar. But while you die upon the altar, there's something that lives, and that is the new creature begotten by the Spirit of God. And of course, when we come to the types of the tabernacle, you have the one represented in the animal that is slain and laid upon the altar, and you have the priest representing the new creature. Now, that is one example of faith. To what extent would you do this? I want a principle within of jealous, godly faith. You sing it. Trust to Him. But was your heart in it? I'm not doubting you. I'm merely asking this hypothetically. Take it as coming, as it were, from the Lord. Brother Russell said, sometimes the congregation sings. But he said, you know, to sing without your heart being in it is sacrilege. I didn't say that. He said it. So, dear friends, put yourself into it. Be a child of God. Exercise by faith. Now, another one of these ancient worthies is Jacob. Now, Jacob, you remember, he was the grandson of Abraham. But he valued the promise that was made to Abraham, his grandfather. He was not a firstborn, and God purposely has these crossovers, so to speak, these transpositions, where a firstborn is pushed out of the way to put a laterborn into the position of the firstborn. This is what's happened in the end of the gospel age, too. By 1881, the number was complete. There wasn't room for another one in the bride class, in the seed of Abraham. There wasn't a place left over. But among those that had then been called, but not as yet faithful, some did not work out their salvation with fear and trembling. And the result was that those who were firstborns became laterborns. We'll say, dear friends, you and I, we were not firstborns in 1881. If you occupy the place of a firstborn, it's only by transposition. You've taken the place of someone else. So you have the picture in Isaac. And Esau. You also have the picture, repeated again, in the case of Jacob. But we can't dwell upon these matters too long, dear friends. Our time has gone by so quickly. We oftentimes wish, and I'll say this to your friends, maybe sometime when we come, you could eliminate the first hymn. That would give me a little more time, and it wouldn't press me too much. And maybe it'll be advantageous to you. But that's merely a suggestion. You are the class. I'm only a visitor. So, insofar as Jacob was concerned, you remember, he and his mother, they had conceived a plan by which they deceived Isaac. Well, you know what happened. The blessing was given to Jacob, who was not a firstborn. And this is the reason that you have that beautiful psalm, the 46th psalm, where Jehovah is called the God of Jacob. The supplanters. That's what you and I are. That's what Jacob means. Supplanters. We have supplanters. So that psalm has a particular bearing upon us who are living in the end of the harvest of the gospel age. The God of Jacob, the God of the supplanters, is with us. But Jacob, having deceived, he and his mother having deceived Esau, while there's nothing said specifically about them, nevertheless God shows retribution. Because while he and his mother deceived Isaac, they sent him away. And his mother never did see him again after that. But he went away because Esau says, I'll kill him. And Jacob wasn't ready to die. And so he went into this far country. But it bothered him. He felt that he had a right to the covenant of blessing. But what assurance did he have? So he wanted this assurance. And so he says, I'm going back and I'm going to confess to my brother Esau. I'll see if I can't win him back. But as he did so, he finds out that Esau is starting out with 400 warriors against him. And he knew what that would mean. So he puts his wife and his children on one side of the stream of Jabbok, and he takes his place there, and suddenly a man comes along and starts to wrestle with him. That man was an angel of the Lord. It doesn't necessarily have to have been Jesus in his pre-human existence. It was an angel who served Jehovah God. And he wrestles until the day breaks. That's a long time, isn't it? This story you'll find in the 33rd chapter, in the 32nd chapter, commencing at the 23rd verse. And he took them and sent them over the brook, sent over that he had. And Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. You have a covenant, a promise that God has made. How much do you value that? To what extent would you wrestle even with God? You say, why do you say God? Because after this whole affair is over, Jacob says, this is a deal. I've seen the face of God. Actually, he hadn't really seen the face of God. But insofar as he was concerned, that was the face of God. What happened? The angel says, let me go. Jacob says, no, I won't let you go. Not until you've blessed me. He knew who the angel was. And so the angel says, now, what's your name? He said, Jacob. Supplanter. What he says, henceforth your name is Israel. A prince, because you have power with God. Here is one of the princes, you remember, that's mentioned in the psalm, in the 45th psalm, whom he shall make princes in all the earth. He is already one of the typical princes, you see, Jacob, because he has power with God. Why did he have it? Friends, if you wrestle with God and don't let him go, I want this promise, Lord, that you've made to me.
that angel could have taken Jacob, just turned him right on his back and laid him flat on the floor. But he didn't. He did what we would call held back his punches, so that Jacob would have to use all the energy he possessed. And God sometimes puts you to the test to see how much you will put forth in defense what you call faith, a faith that justifies in the sight of God and gives you the right to expect immortality. You know what the angel did? He touched the sciatic nerve of Jacob. Any of you folks ever have sciatica? You know what that is. And Jacob never walked the same again. And if you have wrestled with God and he has touched you, you will never walk the same again. You'll walk with a limp. The world say, what's the matter with you? You don't seem to walk straight. No, you won't be walking straight, not the way the world walks. Now, all the more reason, dear friends, not to imitate the world. Oh, they do a lot of things for appearance sake, you know. Nothing wrong if they do it. But why do you need to do it? Is God your God? Are you going to stand out like one that is lame? Oh, yes. You don't walk like the rest of the Christians in this world. You're so different. You say you're consecrated and dedicated. You don't do this and you don't do that. That's only a part of it. There's a lot of things, of course, that you don't do in the world. Maybe you don't smoke, you don't drink. Oh, that's wonderful. But there are people in the world that don't drink and that don't smoke either. So we're at having to vote. But allow the Spirit, he that hath this hope within him, the hope of faith, hope, you see, purifieth himself as he is pure. And so his name was changed. And it says that Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face. When you have these trials, these difficulties where you have to make some decision and you struggle to maintain your stand before God, then, of course, when the whole thing is over and the blessing and peace returns to your soul, you too can say, Peniel, the face of God. Now, dear friends, you'll see this was really the birth of the epistle of Paul to this end, to show forth the righteousness of Jehovah. Now, the fact that God was righteous, that didn't keep him from putting Jacob to the test. That didn't prevent him from putting Abraham to the test. Because God is not going to give immortality, the divine nature, away promiscuously. You've got to be worthy of it. And if you're going to be worthy, you'll have to be tested and tried. The metal, the ore, is put into the cauldron. The fire becomes hot, and it melts. But then all the dross comes to the surface. And he skims it off the top. And after he skims it off, he looks in there again, and he sees his own image reflected. So that's what God does with you when you have the trials, when you have the experiences. So we have finished the third chapter of Romans. May God bless that to you.
Well, thank you, Brother Fry, for this further step of the book of Romans. And I'm confident that the Lord will give us sufficient instruction in this book. And he will prepare the minister and the ministry so that we will get it according to his purposes and his will. Thank you, Brother Fry. May God bless you and keep you.
Our gracious God and eternal Father, while we yet linger here in thy holy presence, We're mindful of thy great righteousness, dear Father, thy great love and compassion, too. And as we examine ourselves, dear Father, we find ourselves coming so short. Almost we think ourselves to be unworthy. But we're glad it is this way. It's better this way than thinking ourselves as having attained and already attained. We would fail to press on to the mark of the prize of the high call. So we thank thee, dear Father, for the diversified spirit experiences of our lives. And we thank thee, dear Father, for the lesson which thou hast brought to us this afternoon from the book of Romans, from the lives of those ancients who obtained a good report through faith. But without us, they could not be made perfect. Oh, we're so glad, dear Father, that we have the history of Abraham and the history of Jacob. We see so much in there, dear Father, in their lives that should be emulated in our own. So much, dear Father, that we should be willing to sacrifice, to give up. Not take them because everybody else doesn't. The world doesn't. There may not be anything wrong for the world, but for those who are thine, dear Father, they are separated. They are called out. An ecclesia, dear Father. Even as Israel of old was called out of Egypt, so hast thou called out of the world and out of spiritual Israel, as it were, the antithetical spiritual Israel, a people for thy name. Oh, we've heard the call, dear Father. Come out of her, my people, that you are not partakers of her sins and receive not of her plagues. So, dear Father, we ask that thou wouldst bless the words which they have been imparted with thy spirit to each and every heart here in thy divine presence. But again do we pray, overrule anything that may have been amiss. We desire, dear Father, that we in thy presence have been edified and thee in our presence glorified. In Jesus' precious name, amen.